We're on the 10th sermon in our Suggested Topics sermon series. Of course, these are sermons that are from the topics that you have given to as suggestions. And we're in the category of apologetics. And this is kind of a not real exact all apologetics necessarily, but more or less. And one of the reasons I put this section under apologetics is because it's about ecumenism. And so we're defending the things that we believe to people that are named the name of Christ, but maybe don't have areas where they're following the Bible. And so how do we engage with those people? Ecumenism has to do with bringing the church, which is so terribly fragmented, together. Some would say together for service, some would say together organizationally, and some would say together in what we all believe and practice. And the truth is that we want the church to be together in all those ways. Say, oh, that's idealistic. Well, maybe so. But the church ought to be one organization, and it ought to be all saying the same thing, believing the same thing. That's what we aim for. It's a huge thing to aim for, but nothing less than that. The person who suggested this topic also added this: what should our attitude be to other churches and denominations? How should we interact with the visible church? Different branches of the church could be discussed: Reformed Baptist versus Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox. So this is a very challenging subject in many ways. But it is an important one for us to consider. And I'm not going to get into details so much with the different denominations per se, but look at more general principles that we need to follow. And the application is not always going to be, it's not a wooden application. There's, you know, different situations call for different ways of responding. But when it gets down to the particulars, there is need for wisdom and discernment about how to pursue unity. There are some clear goals from Scripture about unity that we're to aim for. There are some serious errors that can be made in making alliances where we should not, that are actually pulling us apart from Christ. In other words, we make an alliance that actually moves us away from Christ, away from the unity that we're supposed to have. We say, oh, we're doing an ecumenical thing. We're coming together with people that are, and we're actually moving away. And there's other times when we're moving toward. So we have to watch what we do. For example, if we decide that the truth doesn't matter and that just unity matters, that we all be together as one and whatnot, and we elevate that above truth, then we'll end up with churches that are united in something other than Christ. And that's not the kind of thing that we want to be united in. United in error instead of united in truth. We all came to the agreement that truth doesn't matter, and we're all together in that. And we get along great because we're all unified. We all believe the same thing. That's our common bond. And that's not the bond. God calls us something much, much higher than that. But we are supposed to desire to be unified with the whole body of Christ. So we'll be looking at various passages of Scripture to direct us about this. Our primary text is from Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, and I'll read it to you now. So give careful attention as I read this. This is God's holy word. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Apostle Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. There we end the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to his word. I'm not going to, I think I have in the bulletin for you, I meant to take it out, the Galatians reading, and you can, I'm going to be refer to Galatians a little bit, but I'm not going to have that as a separate reading as well. So that was our reading that I just did. And we're going to proceed in looking at this first at the unity that we already have. Second, at the unity that we ought to try to have, to try to attain. And third, at some precepts and examples to guide us in how we go about attaining it. Okay, so first, the unity that we already have. The church has a kind of unity that is simply a fact, and that nothing can be done to change that unity. It's described in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 that we read. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's look at the components of this unity. First of all, there is one body. The church is the body of Christ. He is the head, and we are the members. It's preposterous to suppose that he's the head of a church that has multiple bodies. What kind of a Siamese twin or triplet or quadruplet situation would that be? Jesus has one body, and that's it. We certainly have our divisions and our sects in the church, and we cannot always distinguish between even what is part of the true body, what should be considered a part of the body, and what should not with different churches. For example, should the Seventh-day Adventist be considered part of the visible body of Christ? What about the Mormons? What about the Roman Catholic Church? What about the United Church that has atheist moderators? Should we consider them part of the body of Christ, and in what way? Whatever the case, there is but one body in Christ. Some are part of that body, and some are not. The Lord knows what that body is and what it is not, but even in a, there is one church. There is also one Spirit. There are not different Holy Spirits that fill the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus only has one, and whoever belongs to Christ is born of the Holy Spirit, the one Holy Spirit. And even those who do not believe have the Spirit working in them when they're part of the visible body of Christ. In other words, a man can preach the gospel in the Spirit and not even be a believer, because God works in by his Spirit in the church. We're going to be actually seeing that as we go on in Hebrews next week. But, they're professing believers, and they may be resisting the Lord, but there's only one Spirit. We're called to the one hope. In other words, we're all going to the same place as believers. We don't have a different heaven that we're hoping for, different place we're going. There are many in the church, as Jesus told us, who will be cut off on the day of judgment, so they won't be there. Those to whom he will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And he's talking about people that were professing, right, when he said that. But all the rest will go to share in the same glory. Whatever divisions and sects they may have been a part of, we're all going to be one in heaven. There is, of course, only one Lord. Jesus Christ has been declared Lord of all. That's part of our basic profession as Christians. We certainly don't have different masters, whether it be a proud pope who arrogantly claims to be the Lord, or a proud pastor in an independent church that claims to be master over everyone. The Lord Jesus is our only Lord. wherever we may be, whatever sect we may be in, He is the Lord of all. There is only one faith. Whether we understand this is subjective, that the faith that we must have to be saved, okay? I must believe this to be saved. Or objective, the body of truths that we're given to believe, there are not multiple kinds of saving faith. Multiple things to believe, multiple bodies of truth to believe. There is only the faith that was once delivered to the saints. There is one baptism. We may argue about immersion, sprinkling, threefold baptism, or even the meaning of baptism and who should receive it. But in the end, the only baptism we have is the one that God gave to us. There's not another baptism besides that one. Whether we do it completely right or not, there is still only one baptism in the end. There is one God and Father of us all. Those who are part of the body of Christ do not have different gods or different heavenly fathers. The only Father that we have is the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ. One that is not the Father of Jesus Christ that is said to be God is not God. So this unity is the unity that we have despite our various sects and denominations. And to be sure, there are many sects and denominations and divisions. There always have been in the church. For example, in the Old Testament, we need to realize this because sometimes people think this is just a new thing that we never had that before. It's more in modern times. No, there were always divisions and sects of various kinds. In the Old Testament, God judged Israel in a major way by dividing them, the kingdom, so that there was a northern part of the kingdom under Jeroboam with 10 tribes and a southern part of the kingdom in Judah that was under Rehoboam, who was King Solomon's son. The northern kingdom under Jeroboam wrongly worshipped at Dan and Bethel. They were supposed to worship at Jerusalem at the one altar, showing that there was only one. But the Lord still regarded them as His people. He sent prophets to them and didn't say, you're not my people anymore. I mean, sometimes He said that in a way of when He was chastening them, but they were still regarded as circumcised people that were His people. They were in error, but they were still part of the Old Testament body of Christ. When Christ came, Israel and Judah were united again in that all worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem. But they were divided into different sects. I'm talking about in the time of Jesus, not because of Jesus' work per se, but in the time when He came, Israel and Judah were now kind of back together in a way. I mean, the people from different tribes were all there worshiping God and whatnot. But they had sects. There were the Pharisees. There were the Zealots. There were the Sadducees. There were the Essenes. Some of them had very little regard for the others. Some of them had serious errors, like the Sadducees. But Jesus addressed all of them as the people of God. And in the New Testament, there were divisions right from the very start. One of the major divisions that arose was between the circumcision party and the ones that said that circumcision was no longer required. Now, while this came to a head and the circumcision party was excluded at the Council of Jerusalem that was we read about in Acts 15, there were still those in the church who were pushing that agenda that were still part of the church and they were still considered part of the church. And sometimes you have things like major errors that come along and there's different parties and they kind of go back and forth even sometimes. There are things like even issues like whether Jews should eat with Gentiles. And Galatians 2 talks about that. Paul had to rebuke Peter because he wasn't eating with the Gentiles. And he said, hey, you're compromising the gospel, brother. There are movements mentioned in Jesus' 7 letters to the churches in Revelation that had so departed from the faith that Jesus said, these ought not to be tolerated in the church. So we have the Nicolaitans and different things like that. But if there were some movements like that that were so wrong that they were actually not even to be tolerated in the church, there were also heretical movements that were less heretical that were still to be accepted and worked with and regarded. Like the parties that had formed, for example, at the Church of Corinth, where they, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. We don't know all the differences that they were making among themselves, but they were still both, all of them were considered as part of the body of Christ, but they were divided. They had divisions among them. Or even Paul and Barnabas, they separated and couldn't work together because of a division about whether John Mark should go along or whether he should be disciplined and not allowed to minister with them. We can argue in all of these things about who was right, but it remains that both were still considered, and I would add, rightly considered, to be the part of the church, even though their differences prevented them for a time from being able to work together. We need to remember that. That's very, because some people think that, oh, there can only be one church, and that means that there can't be divisions in it. And so if there's a division, one side is the real church and the other side's the false church. So is that true with Paul and Barnabas? Like one of them was a true and one was, no, it's not true. So what, that's why it's important for us to recognize that there have always been divisions of the church in the church. Because there are those who have that ideal sense that I just described. It's true that one in a division may be right and the other wrong. People can, like the Paul and Barnabas thing, people can argue for one side or the other. But it's not true that this unchurches the side, whichever one it was, that was wrong. Okay? They're no longer part of the body of Christ. They're still the body of Christ. So we need to see that though the church is only one church, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, we have all these sects and divisions, but that doesn't make it so that we're not still one in that way. Our Westminster Confession speaks very wisely about this when it says in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 4 and 5. Paragraph 4 says, this is chapter 25 and paragraph 4. This Catholic Church, now of course they mean the visible church worldwide, the universal visible church, this whole body of Christ, hath been sometimes more and sometimes less visible. In other words, their profession has not been so clear. Is that the church? You know, you can't tell. Like, they believe all this weird stuff. I don't even know if they're believers or where they are. It says, sometimes more, sometimes less visible. That's the reality. And particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. That's the reality. And then it goes on to say in the next paragraph, paragraph 5, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. So they all have problems. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. So that's like the ones I was talking about in Revelation. Jesus says, don't have anything to do with the Nicolaitans, like I'm offended with you because you receive these people and you shouldn't, you know, that kind of thing. He says, nevertheless, there shall always be, or it says, the confession, nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. So this sets forth clearly the fact that we should not suppose that there is only one sect or denomination that stands above all the rest, that's right and all that, and is the true church, and the others are not really part of the church. But note that it can also be the case that some churches so depart that they shouldn't be considered part anymore. Romans 11 speaks of how the Jews who rejected Christ were cut off by their unbelief. And he warns the Gentiles that if they do not believe the gospel, they will be cut off also for the same reason. This very phrase, synagogue of Satan, is used by Jesus when he says in Revelation 2:9, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So we see that there is unity despite our divisions, in which there is one body and one spirit, one hope of calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Paul exhorts us to endeavor to maintain or preserve this unity. Okay, this unity that we have. We have it, so we're to try to preserve it, to endeavor to do so. Verse 3 says that we should walk as those who are endeavoring to keep, preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is then that he explains what we saw, that there is one body and so on, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We need to recognize this essential oneness that we have, and then we need to try to live it out. It is the unity of the Spirit. If we're all led by the Holy Spirit, he would not lead us into division, but he would lead us into unity in what we believe and in how we live. He does not have multiple revelations for us, does he? Something's wrong. We're not following what God has given us if we have, because of our differences. It should humble us. And the bond of peace speaks of how we are bound together in Jesus Christ. He has made peace between us and God by his cross, having reconciled us all to God. And those who are bound to him are also bound to each other. And we are to recognize those beautiful bonds and to walk as those who are bound together in the household of faith. These are our brothers and sisters. If we are earnest about wanting to live in this unity, we need to behave in a way that shows that we want to live in this unity. If I want to have unity with others, my attitude should demonstrate that. Verse 2 says that we should walk with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Lowliness speaks of humility. Pride destroys unity. We should not act like we have arrived or are already perfect, or set ourselves up as those who should be honored above others. But like Christ, we are to esteem others better or more important than ourselves, even when we're clearly right. And it's not arrogant necessarily to know that you're right when you're following the Word of God. I remember being in a liberal Sunday school class where they were talking about Paul in a liberal church, and they said Paul was so arrogant because he thought he was right. And Paul was right. And he was, to them, having confidence in the truth of God meant that you were arrogant. And it doesn't. It's the attitude that we have. If you're willing to lay down your life for other people and give to them and help them, then that's the kind of spirit that we should have. And we should not be proud. Gentleness speaks of the opposite of harshness. We may denounce error with vigor and even anger as a last resort. We see our Lord Jesus angry with the way that some of the Jewish leaders were acting. But our overall attitude to others should be gentle and conciliatory as those who want to be friends. See what I mean by that? We need to have wisdom because we need to know how to act in the different times. And there's no rule book that we can go to and say, okay, when this happens, this is what you have to sort these things out. Long suffering. That means that we should be very patient with others, not jumping on them, but patiently instructing and trying to convince them, working with them over time. And it says bearing with one another in love. That means that we're to put up with each other, even when our brothers and sisters are being difficult and we find it hard to tolerate them. We're going to grow more in those times. I always encourage people, if they're in a church and they're starting to have a hard time relationally with other people, you better work through that. You'll grow like crazy if you work through it. If you run away, you've got nothing to learn. So the goal of love is to walk in unity with them, in unity that we have in Christ. It's always to be our desire. Always, always, always. I had one professor that defined love as a desire to be united with people. I thought that was kind of an interesting definition. To realize the unity that is ours is one body with Christ, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. We want to share that with everyone. But now, having seen the unity that we have, let's look at the unity that we're to try to attain in our practice. In what does that unity consist? What is the unity that we ought to attain? Let me begin by declaring plainly what it is not. I've already kind of declared this in the introduction. It is not the unity that the World Council of Churches talks about, a unity in which we appreciate our diversity and all agree to disagree. Okay, that is not the unity spoken of. There are certain kinds of diversity that we ought to appreciate. Okay, such as when one church is very strong in service, another church is very strong in teaching, and yet another is really strong in foreign missions. We should rejoice in the ones that are strong in something that we're not strong in. That's a wonderful diversity. Or such as when one church speaks French, and another one speaks Portuguese, and another one speaks Spanish. We're glad for those kind of differences and diversity among us because there needs to be language churches in different languages for people that speak those languages. We can love the fact that one church has a deep faith that they have attained through years of persecution, while another church has a youthful zeal. They've got new believers and they're on fire for the Lord. They're ready to go. They don't have a deepness and a groundedness, but they have a zeal, and we can love that kind of diversity that we see. And we should be a blessing to each other so that the church that has the stability and the church that has the zeal can help each other. But when it has to do with believing the truth or with obeying the truth of God, when the differences are about that, that is a diversity that we ought to lament, not celebrate. You don't say, oh, well, you believe this thing and I believe that thing. Isn't it wonderful? No. Somebody's wrong. Maybe both are wrong. And it's not something to celebrate. The United Church started out pursuing unity by setting aside all the differences between evangelical Christians. If you look at their original founding, they had a lot of fairly solid doctrine that they were holding in their confession. But then they started including heretical Christians, such as those that would deny the virgin birth, or that God created the world, or that faith in Jesus is the only way of salvation. They got so caught up with their unity that they included people that were rank heretics. And now they pursue unity by accepting atheists, sexually perverted persons, who take sex outside of marriage that is between one man and woman. There's all kinds of crazy diversity of all the wrong kind. This unity is not the unity that the Bible calls for. So let's look at what that is. The unity that the Bible calls for is a unity in which we all believe the truth and we all practice the truth. This kind of unity is described in Ephesians 4:13 through 16. Paul has just said that the Lord gave us ministers of the word. Have the apostles and prophets that were given to us in the first century who gave us the Holy Scriptures. And then you have pastors and teachers that are still standing offices that continue in the church to be able to teach the Word of God and preach the Word of God to us. What are they for? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. In verse 13, okay, this is what we're looking at. What's the goal? Till we all come, now look at these words and carefully and what they were actually saying. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. There's our Hebrews word, right? The mature, complete, finished, accomplished goal, reach the goal. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Let's break this down a bit, okay? Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. We saw before that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord Jesus. The goal is for us to all come to believe that one faith. There is one faith that God has given us, one body of truth that he has revealed, and to know the one Lord Jesus Christ. Not a distorted understanding of him, but if we all come to the truth about him, it'll be the same. Not some sort of twisted false ideas about who he really is. We are to want this unity where we all know him. We love him and we want to know him. We don't want to be wrong about him and of who he is. And we don't want anyone else to be wrong about him. We want to come to a perfect understanding of him and of faith, what we believe about his work and its benefits and how we obtain them. We should never be content to be wrong about him or for others to be wrong about him. Yeah, we ought to be gentle and patient in coming to know the truth. We are to be humble, but we're to pursue perfect knowledge about him, and we're to dispel all error. We don't want someone thinking that they can be saved by their own works, or having someone, you know, that they can be saved by having someone purchase a candle that somebody waves their hand over and prays for. It was a bunch of candles that they, to get them out of purgatory or something. We don't want that kind of error because it's not true. Verse 14 tells us that we want to know our faith in our Lord as he is in truth so that we won't be led into all kinds of crazy doctrine. It reads that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Sadly, that has characterized the church through the ages. People are led this way and that way by different winds that blow one way or the other way. We're so weak that whenever something new comes along, we latch onto it without discernment. That's why the scriptures have prayers for discernment so often. We don't have mature wisdom. You have men with their innovations about Christ, who he is, or about what it means to be a Christian, how one becomes a Christian. And you have members of the churches who are of those churches who are blown away by whatever is being set before them. Ridiculous things, like praying to the Virgin Mary or the saints, like paying money to have your sins forgiven, like denying that Jesus actually rose from the dead, but declaring that that's just a way of speaking symbolically about us living for him in the world, like claiming that there is no hell because that would turn people off, like saying that God is not sovereign, leaving us to our own selves, like asserting that if you have enough faith, you'll never be sick again in your life. People will follow this stuff. Churches are formed around these things. Like asserting that people speak in tongues when they speak languages that no one can understand that are obviously just gibberish. The leaders that teach these things are to be blamed because they lead people astray. As it says, using trickery and cunning craftiness. We're not to smile and say that this is all okay, or just part of our diversity. That's the diversity we're supposed to lament, because it's error that we're talking about. This is God's truth that we're talking about. This is God's honor and glory. This is salvation. How can we tolerate error that leads people away from salvation in Christ? What we must do instead is explained in verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Now, I've told you when I've preached on this passage before that the word speaking is not actually in the original. Instead, the word truth is here in the Greek language, a verb, which we don't really have in English. So what we're being told here is that we should be truthing in love. We should be doing truth in love, which certainly includes speaking, but it also includes living. Okay, we are to do this so that we might grow into the fullness of Christ, into the truth. So we are to be careful that we're believing the truth, that we're walking in the truth, that we're truthing like in everything that we do, so that we are united to Jesus Christ in truth, and then able to be an influence in the body of Christ for truth. That's the unity that we want, is for everyone to be in the truth. And if we want everyone to be in the truth, we should want to be in the truth ourselves. That we all believe the truth about Christ and about the things that are revealed concerning him. That we all speak the truth about him. That we all live and practice the truth. Now you can see that this is very different than unity that accepts differences. This is unity that doesn't accept differences at all. Doesn't mean that we're unkind or that we write everyone off that has differences. We are not to be content, though, until we all believe the truth about Christ and all live for him in the truth. Nothing less than that is the goal for us. that we all be one with him and with the Father, sanctified in the truth. That's what we aim for. But we must learn how to go about pursuing this unity in the right way. It is to that that we now turn. How do we go about pursuing unity in the church? Well, I said before, we need a lot of wisdom to do it right and to know how to apply what when. We must address error and deviation appropriately according to its severity. Okay? We destroy unity when we are overly severe. Okay? It is easy to be like Jesus' disciples wanting to call fire down from heaven on the Samaritans who didn't show them hospitality when they were coming through. Jesus responded, according to Luke 9:55, to this, but he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of God did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. It is an ungodly spirit that hastened to write people off before they have even had an opportunity to understand and repent. Yes, these Samaritans were unbelievers, but in time, a lot of them would repent. They were still loosely attached to the Lord as his people, and they had very little exposure to Jesus and his ministry at this time. And they all knew that all they knew is that he was one of the Jews who were hostile to them. And so when they came through, they weren't interested in showing them hospitality. And the disciples said, "Oh, let's call down fire from heaven." No, let's minister to these people and try to win them and lead them into the truth about Jesus being the Messiah. And you remember that many of the Samaritans did come to believe in Jesus. We have already seen the precept calling for this kind of behavior, this kind of gentleness and patience in Ephesians 4:2, that we must go about it with all lowliness and gentleness, not call fire down, with long-suffering, bearing with one another. As biblical Christians, we are not revolutionaries. Revolutionaries are impatient and hostile. They do not know what it is to trust the sovereign Lord for a long work and to wait patiently for him to bring about something that we can't bring about ourselves. And that's where the lowliness comes in. We don't go out thinking that we're going to make this unity thing happen like this. Of course not. But we neither do we say, "Oh, it's impossible, it can't happen, we're not even going to care about it." No, that's not right either. Our job is to pursue godliness in our own homes, in our local congregation, laying a foundation so that there are godly people who fear God and who live in his truth in whatever area we have influence, that we're able to promote the truth, reaching out to the needy, bringing words of faith and hope and truth in a dark, hostile, despairing world, confused and before a confused and ungodly church. Our confidence is in what God will do. We labor where we are in hope. Wherever we are, we labor in hope. A wonderful example of such patience is our Lord himself when he was here with his disciples. How slow of heart, as he said, you are to believe. How many times did he tell them that he was going to go to the cross, that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he was going to be taken into the hands of his enemies, going to be crucified? And they did not get that. It did not make any sense to them at all. They should have understood that, shouldn't they? Here's Isaiah 53. Like, we understand this. What's wrong with you guys? Why don't you get this? Yet Jesus continued to teach them, having confidence in the Spirit, that the Spirit would bring them understanding and enable them to grasp what they could not yet grasp when he delivered it to them. He taught them and truly left the results with his Heavenly Father. That's what we are to do. This same patience is seen with Paul in his ministry to the Corinthians. There were so many problems in that church. You know, read the epistles to the Corinthians. They had divisions. They had an incestuous man that they had not disciplined. They were taking each other to court before unbelievers. They were having trouble with immorality, where they were committing sexual immorality. There was gluttony and drunkenness. Drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. There was a misuse of spiritual gifts, with everyone trying to outdo each other and using gifts that weren't really gifts, like we see today somewhat, speaking tongues that no one could understand in the church, stuff like that. They had some who were doubting the resurrection. That many of them, in 2 Corinthians, were speaking ill of Paul and rejecting his ministry. But he did not write them off and say, "You're a non-church, you wicked people." He patiently instructed them. He worked through one thing at a time. I just listed off almost the chapters of things that he worked through as he wrote to the Corinthians, working through each of their problems with patient and gentle, yet firm and confident instruction. We destroy unity when we're overly severe. Paul could have said, "Oh, those Corinthian heretics, I write them off. There are no church outside the pale." We destroy unity when we're overly severe. But we also, and this is really important for us today, because this is a way that we tend to err. We read all these things I just talked about, and we'll go, yeah. But we also destroy unity when we are too soft on error. And if you read through the Bible, it's amazing how many times God's people are in severe trouble because they were too soft. Like when Saul was supposed to kill the Amalekites, all of them, and he didn't. That's why he lost his kingdom. That seems strange, doesn't it? Oh, he was just being kind. He wasn't supposed to be kind. He was supposed to destroy them all. So it's easy to be like Jehoshaphat that we read about in our Old Testament scripture reading. He was a godly king. We're told he was godly, but we're also told that he erred. How? Making a friendly alliance with King Ahab, one of the most ungodly kings that Israel ever had in the northern kingdom. This is when the kingdom was divided. So you had Jehoshaphat in the southern kingdom and Ahab in the northern kingdom. Ahab needed rebuke, not support, from Jehoshaphat. We saw how the prophet Jehu rebuked Jehoshaphat for being friendly with Ahab and helping him in battle. In 2 Chronicles 19, we're told that when Jehoshaphat came back from this venture of having helped Ahab, the prophet Jehu confronted him. And then we read this in 2 Chronicles 19:2. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you." These are strong words. Why? Because he was too friendly to this guy. "Nevertheless," he says, "good things are found in you, and that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God." In the New Testament, what do we see Jesus, I've mentioned this already today, what do we see Jesus rebuking the churches for in Revelation 2 and 3 repeatedly? "Because you tolerate the Nicolaitans," or whoever, these various heretical sects that had come into the church that they should have denounced and removed from the church. This is the kind of error that we see in the ministry of one like Billy Graham. He was a godly man. I think he loved the Lord, and I think he did a lot of service to the Lord. But in a sincere effort on his part to win people to Christ, he made alliances with churches that had denied the very gospel. The result was that people who were interested in the gospel were sent into these churches to be discipled. Churches that would lead them into error. Churches that denounce the gospel should be denounced, not looked upon as a place to send new believers. Did John not instruct the Apostle John, the church that he wrote to, about this when he wrote his second epistle? He said, 2 John, there's only one chapter, Verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. Okay, so that was a common error in that day. They said that Jesus didn't really have a real human body, just looked like a human body that, you know, he came in. And John says, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for. If you embrace these people, you're going to lose your own profession of the truth. He says, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So then here's the rule he gives. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So if someone claims to be a minister and they deny the humanity of Christ or the deity of Christ, which is the more common error today, in John's day, it was denying the humanity of Christ. In our day, the wicked preachers deny the deity of Christ. We should not allow them in our churches over which we have jurisdiction. We should denounce them as false teachers. If we do receive them, we partake of their evil deeds, and we promote the lies that they are preaching. We are part of the promotion of those lies. To reject them and exclude them does not destroy the unity that God wants. You say, oh, that's destroying the unity of the church. No, it's not. That's not the unity that God wants. It furthers the unity that he wants. Because as we saw, the unity that he wants is not unity in heretical doctrine, but in the truth. Now, how does this play out for us? What does it look like? Well, as a believer, it means that you should not put yourself under the authority of those who preach doctrine that denies the gospel. In Galatians 2:5, Paul says, we would not submit even for an hour to those who are teaching the Judaizing error that had taken root in Galatians. Not even for an hour will we submit. And I remember thinking that about the church that I grew up in when I went there and I found out that the minister didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead and all those things. It wasn't right for me to go there on Sunday to worship on the time that I'm supposed to be worshiping God. Because what was I doing? I was putting myself under this false teaching. You might go to see what they're doing and learn of it that way, but going as a regular thing over the summer or something like that, it was not the appropriate thing to do. I'm supposed to worship God. So this is the kind of thing that we're talking about. It also means that when a godly leader is kicked out of the church or denomination that you're in because he's following the truth, then you ought to go with him. When people became Christians, they left the Jewish church to follow Jesus, who was kicked out. Jesus was kicked out of the Old Testament church by those who were the official leaders of the church. He was excluded and declared a heretic and delivered over to the Romans to be crucified. When people became Christians, they left the Jewish church to follow Jesus. Hebrews 13:13 commends them for bearing his reproach, going outside the camp, outside the mainstream church, the mainstream visible church that rejected the Messiah. Now it was their duty when one who was speaking the truth was kicked out to go with him. At the Reformation, and you need to understand this because the Reformation gets falsely criticized about this. At the Reformation, the Reformers had no intention of leaving the church. Their goal was to reform the church that had fallen into gross error. But when, like Jesus, those who were in leadership kicked them out of the church because of the truth that they were preaching. We're not talking about things that are just real obscure things that they were hammering on or something like that. We're talking about stuff like whether you could buy salvation for someone by purchasing an indulgence, or if you could purchase an indulgence for the forgiveness of sin before you committed it. Like you wanted to go and commit adultery so you could pay money and get a paper that said you were forgiven and then go and have your adultery. We're talking about stuff like that. We're talking about terrible errors that they were speaking against. And they were kicked out just like Jesus was kicked out for speaking the truth in the New Testament from the Old Testament church. That is how that's how I am a Reformed Christian with a good conscience. The Reformers did not leave the church. They were kicked out following the truth, and the church went with them in that sense. Therefore, the true church went with those who were excluded. Just like in the first century, the true church went with Jesus, who is excluded and cut off. If we don't recognize that, then we should be Jews. Because if the true church is the one that remained and kicked him out, we should be part of that. That's where the real church is, not with Jesus. It was almost always the case throughout history that the ones who have been excluded are the ones who are preaching the truth. And do you know that that goes back far into the Old Testament as well? So really what I just said doesn't even work, because who are the ones, who are the ones that were excluded? What does Jesus tell us? Almost all the prophets. Jeremiah, he was rejected by the leaders. They were constantly rejected. They were kicked out. They were excluded. They were ostracized. They were murdered. Don't ever let anyone confuse you about unity. The schismatics with the prophets were the main church of the Old Testament that rejected them. The schismatics in the time of Jesus were the main church that kicked him and his apostles out. The schismatics at the Reformation were the Roman papists who kicked out those who were reforming the church and preaching the truth. So you see, because they cut off those who are preaching the truth, the divisive person is the one who does that, often accusing the ones that they throw out of being the one who made division. Remember when King Ahab did that with Elijah? You know, you troublemaker of Israel. You're dividing everything here. No, Elijah was the one that was preaching the truth, but yet he was excluded because of that. Now, what about those who have secondary differences with us? Okay? We just talked about when there's major error. In other words, they believe the gospel, but they differ on baptism, or they embrace unbiblical forms of worship. Should we refuse to have any fellowship with such persons? No. Not if their errors do not constitute a departure from the gospel. We should try to convince them of the truth as we have opportunity, but we should also encourage them as they faithfully preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Great wisdom is needed in working out the details. I mean, sometimes we should refuse to ordain people that have certain errors that we can't lay hands on them and say this is something that we endorse ought to be taught. But at the same time, standing across the way with them, we can say these people are Christian ministers and they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully, though they have these errors. So we need to, again, we need great wisdom in knowing when we can say, You can't be part of our denomination because you have these errors. We have our confession, of course, that we use as a guideline for that, a standard that we want to uphold. But or when we say, yeah, come on in. You know, that's not a big deal. How do we, you know, you have things that come up like, you know, we could talk about baptism. You know, do we let people who reject infant baptism come in? We don't. Do we let people who go on the other side and embrace paedo communion? We have not allowed that in our denomination. We work through these things. Sometimes we might make a change in those things because it's not an exact science. But our goal is to maintain the truth and to move forward in the truth and to recognize our brothers that have differences, but that we can't really lay hands on to be ministers in our churches that we give oversight to that way. So if the errors don't, again, constitute a departure from the gospel, we try to convince them of the truth, and they should be trying to convince us because they think we're wrong, and that's fine, as we have opportunity. But we should also encourage them to faithfully preach the gospel. Great wisdom is needed in working out the details. So we will not always make the best decisions, but we need to keep the overall principles that we have seen today before us. As you can see, this is a huge topic. But we'll We'll leave it at that. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, this is a huge topic we've looked at today, but we see that there is a lot of instruction in your word. There's a lot of places where you rebuke people for being too friendly toward those who are teaching error in your church. And we need to be firm about that. We need to be intolerant of heresy and things that depart from the gospel. And on the other hand, we see that there's a lot in your word that shows us about being gentle and patient with those that have, you know, pretty significant error in a secondary kind of way, not departing from Christ, but errors that they have that we are to work with them and be tolerant and to be patient with them. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have wisdom. We see, Lord, that the reality is, too, sometimes we're going to have a difference in some practical matter like Paul and Barnabas did or something, and it's not really right what happened. It would have been better if they could have worked it out, but these are the reality of what happens. And, you know, we're in a time where we should be humble because we don't say the same thing. We don't speak the same thing. We don't know the truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow. Help us to grow and mature and to become more and more filled with wisdom and discernment and to be those who really promote the truth. And Father, above all things, Lord, this is your work. The church will never be unified until you unify it, until you bring about the truth, until you move us from where we are, wherever we are, into the truth. So, Lord, we would pray along the lines of Psalm 139 regarding ourselves, that you would show us if there is any wicked way in us, and that you would lead us in the way everlasting. And Father, we pray that you would do that for all of your people, and that we would all want to know the truth. Because the worst thing we can do is to embrace error that we know is error and hold on to it. We're making terrible divisions in the church when we do that. And we are not to do that. So we pray that you would help us, Lord. Help us to be honest and sincere with your word, to be eager and hungry for your word, and to desire to know and walk in the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.